Well, I'm really looking forward to this talk. Jonathan Edwards has been an interest of mine for a long time. Before I start, let me say that if you're interested in Edwards, you can study Jonathan Edwards online at Liberty University. We have a bachelor's program in history online and a master's program of history online, and you can even take, Ben tells me, a free history course at Liberty University. And I think lectures from across the university are posted on iTunes, so they're readily available if you're interested just in checking out the things that the university has. I first started studying Edwards many years ago as an undergraduate at a state university in a philosophy program where the philosophy professor said that Jonathan Edwards was the smartest man ever to be produced in America. So here's a guy who's an unbeliever, Harvard-trained philosophy professor at a state university who said nobody was smarter than Edwards. He didn't agree with Edwards, but he was just amazed at his intellect. And Edwards was a Renaissance man. He was gifted in so many areas. So he's a philosopher and a theologian, a historian, an evangelist, a missionary, an educator, and a pastor, and these are some of the themes that I'll talk about. You have an outline in your material. The best course that I had in seminary was a seminar on Jonathan Edwards dedicated to one of his books, The Freedom of the Will. And that book had a profound impact on my thinking because of its emphasis upon the sovereignty of God and human will. And it's Jonathan Edwards' attempt to interact with the Enlightenment and then emphasize the doctrines of evangelical Calvinism and the sovereignty of God. It was taught by John Gerstner, some of you know that name, who was an outstanding teacher. There was nothing quite like sitting in a Gerstner seminar and listening to Dr. Gerstner pepper students with questions. So it was always great fun as long as he was asking somebody else the questions. Not so much fun when he was asking you the questions. But he had a great love for Edwards, and he was one of the persons, maybe a half century ago, who was influential in exposing evangelicals to Edwards' legacy. There has been a renaissance in Edwards' studies. 100 years ago, Edwards would have pretty much been in the dumpster because people would remember him for his most famous sermon, maybe the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so at a time when Puritanism wasn't respected very much, Edwards was considered, you know, kind of a prototype of the Puritans, and so people didn't like him. And then people started studying the corpus of his works, and they were amazed at the things that he produced. Atheists have been some of the people to help recapture Edwards' legacy by saying, look at what the guy did. He's just amazing. He's so influential, and he's so intellectual. Gerstner used to hate references to sinners in the hands of an angry God because he said only a small portion of Edwards' sermon's manuscript are of an imprecatory or hellfire nature. And so because school children have been forced to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God for generations, they always think of Edwards as an imprecatory, hellfire kind of preacher, but that's not the full picture. And Gerstner emphasized that Edwards oftentimes talked about the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, heaven, the sweetness of God. Somebody once said that diabetics should not read Edwards because he so often spoke about the sweetness of God. So I sat down with an Edwards manuscript and I started underlining every place the words sweet or sweetness appeared. I remember looking at one foldout in the book and there were so many underline markings there. I felt like maybe I was going to have a reaction. There was so much sweetness involved. Edwards is far more complex than what people understand or appreciate. About 5 years ago, you know, this was 35 years ago, I took this course with Gerstner, and I always wanted to do more with Edwards, and always had other things I was committed to doing. 5 years ago, I started going up to Yale University, where they have an annual course on Jonathan Edwards, addressing some area of interest in Edwards studies. And I've gone back every year. They're outstanding opportunities with world-class professors and world-class resources. This year, in another week, I'll be up at Yale studying Freedom of the Will again. I'm really looking forward to it after 35 years to kind of revisit this work. And if you go to Yale and you go to the Rare Book Archives, the Beneke Library, you can actually read Edwards' handwritten manuscripts. And there on the table in front of me is the handwritten manuscript of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this is pretty cool. You know, the archivist comes with this big box with a little sermon in it. He said, if you're reading Edwards, you're going to need a magnifying glass so you can see the magnifying glass waiting for me. You don't really read an Edwards manuscript. You just kind of admire it, in part because they're illegible. His handwriting was difficult to read and was so tiny, and the manuscript was really, really tiny as well. You could fit it pretty much in the palm of your hand, and it's multiple pages with these tight little scripts. And if you kind of prepare yourself and study, you can sort of figure out what he's saying. But it's tough sledding. When people say that, you know, Edwards just read from his manuscript, that's not quite true. But that's what you have to do if you're reading the thing, because the handwriting is so small. There's something really fascinating about touching history. Jonathan Edwards Archives has all kinds of materials related to Jonathan Edwards. You can go online and search for all of his books. They're expensive books if you bought them in hard copy, but they're free online, manuscripts and books. It's searchable. It's an incredible resource. I don't know of anything quite like it. And if you have an interest in this area, I would urge you to do that. Edwards is sometimes called the last Puritan. And that's probably fair enough. Sometimes he's called the first evangelical, and that's probably fair enough. People can make their own decisions about the first and the last and where you actually draw those lines in history. Some say that the last Puritan was Cotton Mather, not Jonathan Edwards. Cotton Mather was a generation earlier, even though their years overlapped. In part because he's famous for the witch trials, and so he gets a really bad reputation for that. But I don't know of any other religious figure who's featured in a Marvel comic book. There was a series of comics in the 1940s, this one from 1941, featuring Cotton Mather as Witch Slayer. And you can see him there in the kind of the middle of the cover. And, I'm going to have to squint here. Wanda, this is his helper, Wanda the Witch. Wanda, your mind belongs to Cotton Mather. And then in the little bubble at the bottom of the page, and he orders you to kill. Now, what kind of hope does Spider-Man have up against Cotton Mather and Wanda the Witch? So who's the last Puritan? Cotton Mather, Jonathan Edwards. Although there is an incredible project with Cotton Mather studies as well, I don't know that he'll ever become as popular as Jonathan Edwards, but with this as an introduction, let me talk a little bit about Jonathan Edwards. And let me talk about his Puritan roots, because he comes from Puritan, Massachusetts, and Puritan, Connecticut. The great Massachusetts Puritan settlement was started in 1630. But over the years, through the rest of the 1600s, there were a series of crises. And it's probably unfair just to talk about the crises of Puritanism. Because you could talk about happy Puritan communities and the successes of Puritanism. But by the end of the 1600s, there were a lot of concerns that the Puritan experiment was running out of steam. And so whether it's issues with Great Britain, or issues with witches, or fighting against the Indians, all different kinds of crises, there was a concern by the end of the 1600s that Puritanism was in decline, and that's what declension means, that Puritanism was running out of gas. The Jeremiads were a kind of sermon, a Jeremiah-like sermon complaining about the decline in Israel or Massachusetts and the need for reform and the need for repentance and the need for revival. In 1701, Yale College, or as it was known by a little bit different name as its beginning, was founded because of a concern that Harvard had gone liberal, that Harvard was sliding. And so certainly the people in Connecticut, Puritans in Connecticut where Jonathan Edwards grew up, believed that Massachusetts Puritanism was in decline. And this was because of some theological issues, Arminianism. And Arminianism was sort of a code word, not just for the human ability to choose, but for rationalism and liberalism and deism and Enlightenment thought as a whole. But Arminianism and Anglicanism, the Puritans had left the Anglican Church, they had left it behind. They were concerned about the direction of Anglicanism, but every once in a while the Anglicans would have a period of revival in New England. Romanism, because of Roman Catholicism in Canada, and then its impact on the Indian neighbors. And more practical issues concern things like authentic Christian testimony. And this was a huge issue for the Puritans. How do you know when people are genuinely converted? How do you know when people are saved? What are the marks of regeneration? And the Puritans had a long process by which a person would demonstrate that they were truly regenerate and not just posers. Or not just, you know, halfway there, not just tares. How do you define authentic conversions? This was a big issue, and it changed over time. How much do you have to wrestle with sin and come to a conviction of your depravity before you're ready to be saved? I don't want to minimize the issue. It's something that Puritans struggled with a lot. Church membership. Right? How do you become an official communicant church member? How can you demonstrate that you're saved? How about the baptism of children whose parents hadn't become communicant members? And the halfway covenant allowed for the baptism of baptized parents who had never become official communicant members. And then what's the requirement to be admitted to the Lord's table? And Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, with whom he served, Solomon Stoddard, was involved in some innovations in this regard. Not particularly helpful in my viewpoint, but there were changes in New England Puritanism because of the concerns of the day. Now this brings us back to Jonathan Edwards. And my argument here is that Jonathan Edwards is about way more than just sinners in the hands of an angry God. He is at a critical point in New England Puritan history as it was maybe wavering in its fundamental commitments and then as it was approaching a new world. And I hope that all of you have the ability to be grounded in your faith and then engage with the new ideas and thinkings and worldviews that pepper us constantly. Now, having said that about the Puritan roots, let me talk about the Edwards family, which is a fascinating story. And so his father, Timothy Edwards, was a pastor, a faithful Puritan pastor in Connecticut, whose pastorate lasted for almost 65 years, serving in East Windsor, Connecticut. I've driven by this church. It still exists. The church structure was built after his death a little bit, but it's one of these really cool New England churches. The home that Jonathan Edwards was born in still stands, and so this home was built in 1703. It's still there. It's not open to the public, but it's a fascinating place to go. His grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had a nearly 60-year pastorate in Massachusetts, in Northampton, Massachusetts, which at the time was kind of on the western edge of the state. And it was a large church, and he was a large and influential and overwhelming kind of guy, a real charismatic figure, a real famous minister. And Edward served with his grandfather for a few years and then followed his grandfather. His grandmother, Esther Mather Stoddard, was the widow of Northampton's second pastor, Eliezer Mather. And then when he died, the new minister, Solomon Stoddard, came. Then widow Mather married Stoddard, which means that Jonathan Edwards was also connected in a shirt-tail way with the whole Mather clan. Now, as you study this, you will find that Edwards is related to almost anybody in Massachusetts. There's this fascinated interconnectedness, and oftentimes these people were feuding, which makes the story all the more interesting as well. His other grandmother, and here the story takes a more sober turn, Elizabeth Tuttle Edwards, was notoriously immoral. She was kind of the crazy grandma who was eventually divorced for her many adulteries. And the whole Tuttle family was a mess. And so Elizabeth Tuttle's sister, Jonathan Edwards' great aunt, Mercy Tuttle, killed her own son. And Elizabeth Tuttle's brother, Benjamin Tuttle, Jonathan Edwards' great uncle, killed his own sister, Sarah. One of these two murders was committed with an axe. I think that it was Benjamin, so his great uncle was an axe murderer. Weird story, but a fascinating story. Puritan society wasn't perfect. They really tried hard, but every once in a while there were a few bad eggs, and they all seemed to be in the Tuttle family. That's Jonathan Edwards' paternal grandparents and granduncles. Timothy Edwards, his father, was a minister, a faithful minister, and there was a healthy, stable family. He had 11 children, 10 daughters, and one son, Jonathan. Now, the old joke someone reminded me is that Jonathan Edwards was surrounded by 60 feet of sisters because he had 10 sisters, and they were all tall, and he was the one male child in the family. And his father was a man of high expectations, and his sisters were there to help meet his father's high expectations. And Edwards was a precocious child, but there was a lot of encouragement as a youngster to learn and get his lessons right and to do well and to follow his father into the ministry. And Jonathan Edwards had a stable, healthy family. He married Sarah Pierpont, who was from an old Connecticut family. And it's a real genuine love story, and they had 11 children, and the children did well. Among his grandsons are numbered Timothy Dwight, a leader of the Second Awakening and the president of Yale, and Aaron Burr, Jr., the vice president of the United States. Although that story isn't as happy as it could be. If you know the story of Aaron Burr, you realize that this acorn fell far from the trees. Aaron Burr Jr.'s father was a Presbyterian minister and a president of Princeton. I think he had the misfortune of preaching on that text in Jeremiah 28, "This year thou shalt die," and then it was curtains for him. But Aaron Burr Jr. is kind of a sad story. Now, let me give three lessons from the Edwards family. First, terrible ancestors like Elizabeth Tuttle do not doom a person to a horrible fate. I mean, sometimes people say, look, if you have a bad family situation, there's no hope for you. Well, quite to the contrary. History is filled with examples of people who have come from poor backgrounds, but because of the Lord's grace in their lives and the Lord's mercy, things move in a positive and wholesome and healthy direction. And that was certainly true of Timothy Edwards and then his family with Jonathan Edwards. A godly home does not guarantee regeneration. And Aaron Burr Jr. is a good example of that. The fact that your cousin is a great evangelical leader, Timothy Dwight, or the fact that your father was an influential minister, Aaron Burr Sr., or the fact that your grandfather, Jonathan Edwards, was a great man of God, does not mean that you're going to get whisked into heaven. The faith that we have must be personal and new for every individual in every generation. A scholar friend of mine was at Princeton doing some work once, and he came to Lynchburg and stayed with us before moving along, and he had gone to the Princeton President's Cemetery to do his homage to Jonathan Edwards, and was disgusted to see that Aaron Burr Jr. was buried there. Now, he was a graduate of Princeton, and so there's a reason for all of this. But, he said, it's almost as if that rascal is waiting for Resurrection Day. He's going to reach out and grab his grandfather's foot on the way up and make his way into heaven after all. It doesn't work like that. Godly ancestry does not guarantee that you're going to follow in their footsteps. Your faith must be personal. But a godly heritage pays enormous dividends. One historian once studied Jonathan Edwards' descendants to see this incredible record. 3 U.S. senators, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 100 missionaries. It's an incredible legacy that Jonathan Edwards had. American Revival. Now let me talk about the Great Awakening and Edwards' record as a revivalist. And I have some longer quotations here. They are in your information packet. The first is from the narrative of the surprising work of God, something that happened in Northampton while he was a pastor. Note that he refers to this as the surprising work of God. It is a revival. It's not something that he drummed up, but rather something that came from the hand of God. And he talks about the things that provoked this. There are a couple of deaths, the death of a young man, the death of a young married woman who had been really uncertain about her salvation and was in great distress, but then seemed to have satisfying evidences of God's saving mercy to her before her death, so that she died full of comfort in a most earnest and moving manner, warning and counseling others. This seemed much to contribute to the solemnizing of the spirit of many young persons, and there began evidently to appear more of a religious concern. So the revival really started amongst the young people in Northampton. And then I like this reference. About this time began the great noise in this part of the country about Arminianism, the bold portion, my work, not in the original, which seemed to appear with a very threatening aspect upon the interest of religion here. The friends of vital piety trembled for the fear of the issue, but it seemed contrary to their fear strongly to be overruled for the promoting of religion. Many who looked on themselves as in a Christless condition seemed to be awakened by it, with the fear that God was about to withdraw from the land and that we should be given up to heterodoxy and corrupt principles, and that then their opportunity for obtaining salvation would be passed. This is a delightful discussion of things, right? People began to talk about Arminianism, and then there were some people who realized that they weren't saved to say, if heresy like this starts to spread in our land, God's going to step back, and then our opportunity to be saved will be gone. So Arminianism ended up being a lever or a motivator to bring people to the Lord for fear that God would abandon them because of all of their silly theological notions. I urge you to read this. The narrative of the surprising work of God was published in Britain, and it made Edwards famous. And it brought him into a transatlantic network of evangelical leaders. sometimes revival comes in unexpected ways. And let me introduce to you a little revival that occurred in 1737. This is just from the introduction in the Yale edition. The old meeting house of the First Church Northampton was packed with worshipers on Sunday morning, March 13, 1737. Edwards had just laid down his doctrines for the text. Now, you remember Puritan-style preaching, right? You got your text, you got your doctrines, and you got your application. He had just laid down his doctrines for the text. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. And then in a letter to John Coleman, Edwards describes what happens next. Oh, let me see. I need to. We were the subjects of one of the most amazing instances of divine preservation. Our meeting house is old and decayed, so that we've been for some time building a new one, which is yet unfinished. The house that we've been meeting in has gradually spread at the bottom, the sills and walls giving way. In other words, the foundation is unstable, and the winter had been very severe, and the ground had been heaving because of the frost, and so the foundation had begun to move out. Nobody was aware of this. Until the joists, which bore up the front gallery, were drawn off the girders on which they rested by the walls giving way, so that in the midst of the public exercise in the forenoon, during the morning worship service, the whole gallery full of people, with all the seats and timbers, suddenly and without any warning, sunk and fell down with the most amazing noise upon the heads of those who sat under, to the astonishment of the congregation. So you can just imagine, you're sitting in church, and Edwards has been reading from a kind of a scary text, and all of a sudden the balcony collapses on you. And people up front thought it was the clap of thunder. They didn't know, and they turned around, and the church had fallen in. And people are shrieking and crying. They thought everybody would be killed, but nobody was killed. Not many bad injuries, but boy, it sure got people's attention. Now, here's a picture of these two churches. The old meeting house, which was a meeting house. It's a place where you might do civil business. It's a place where the children of God might meet to worship, but it was a meeting house. The church was the people of God who assembled in different places. But the new meeting house really looks like a church. And people say that this is sort of the growth of New England Puritanism with an emphasis upon sacred space, and all of that may be true. And it's a really pretty looking church building, and many of the congregational churches in New England are really pretty. But some skeptics say they're going all Anglican here. They're getting all fancy. They're getting a little uppity. The old, simple, Puritan meeting house wasn't quite as good anymore. In any event, the old meeting house fell down during the middle of an Edwards sermon and caught everyone's attention, and there was a little revival. One other example of Edwards on revival, and this is in your packet as well. This is an excerpt for some thoughts concerning the revival, because Edwards believes that this revival in Northampton might be the start, or on the beginning, of something really big. And this work of God's Spirit that is so extraordinary and wonderful is the dawning, or at least the prelude, of that glorious work of God so often foretold in Scripture, which in the progress and issue of it shall renew the world of mankind. And there are many things that make it probable that this work will begin in America. God has made, as it were, two worlds here below, the old and the new, according to the names by which they are now called. The latter is but newly discovered. This new world is probably now discovered, that the new and most glorious state of God's church on earth might commence there, that God might in it begin a new world in a spiritual respect when he creates the new heavens and the new earth. And Edwards' critics are saying, dude, you think the millennium's starting in Northampton? Isn't that a little kind of a stretch? But there is in Edwards' mind a confidence that true religion, the religion of Christ, was going to spread over the whole world. There's a connection between his commitment to revival and his commitment to, we call it post-millennialism, that the kingdom of Christ is going to advance, and he thought he saw in the revivals of his day something of this coming. You know, last night I mentioned the shorter catechism language on what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come, and we pray that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed and the kingdom of grace would be advanced. And Edwards was passionate about this, if you read his different works. So Edwards is a revivalist. He's an historian of the revival. He's an international correspondent about the revival. He's an advocate for the revival. When people in Massachusetts were complaining that some of the revivalists got carried away, he said, well, maybe so sometimes, but it's so important. The work is so important. And there were critics of the revival, but in much of Edwards' theology, he's trying to separate the wheat from the chaff in the revival. So important to see this work of God's Spirit. He's a theologian of the revival, and I mentioned his eschatological speculation about the revival. I was reading in one of his books, it was a sermon, on Zephaniah 3:9. And this is the thing about Edwards. You start to read Edwards, and all of a sudden something will pop off the page. And you'll say, I never thought about this before. But Zephaniah 3:9 for him is an example of a coming global revival. For then they will turn, then I will turn to a people, turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Edwards' argument is that this language, to call upon the name of the Lord, used consistently throughout Scripture, starting in Genesis 5, refers to a work of God's Spirit and a kind of revival. And this language of Scripture here used by the prophet points to a time that people around the world, with all now with a pure language, past Babel with a pure language, a pure confession, will call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent. You know, his vision for what the sovereign God could accomplish around the world is unsurpassed. There's something really encouraging and stimulating about that. Let me talk about Jonathan Edwards, a faithful minister, because most of his career was involved as a minister. And I'll talk about his longest-serving pastorates. He was a Northampton assistant pastor, serving under his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, for a few years. And then he was the senior pastor at Northampton until the time he was removed in 1750. And then following that, he served as an Indian missionary and pastor in western Massachusetts at Stockbridge. And I think if you were to ask Edwards about where his heart really was, it was being a pastor. You know, he did many different things in his life, but he loved the people of God and wanted to serve the people of God, and that's what he was trained to do. Most of his work was in the Congregational Church, but I'm just going to take a moment to stop about Edwards and the Presbyterian connection. Because if his providential opportunities would have been different, he would have been delighted to have been a Presbyterian minister. Now realize that theologically, the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians were almost exactly the same. And so the Congregationalist statement of doctrine really patterns itself after the Westminster Confession of Faith. The difference was in polity, how the church was governed. Right, so the main difference is the polity one. Well, his first church charge in the 1720s was in New York. He was a Presbyterian minister in New York, but it didn't work out so well. He loved it there. Wished he could go back, but the Scottish Presbyterians were always fighting with the English Presbyterians, and it just made things complicated. He received different Presbyterian calls in 1750 when his Northampton job ended. He received a call to New York. He received a call to Virginia. It came too late. We talked about that before. Samuel Davies wanted him in Virginia. There were opportunities for him to serve in Scotland, which was just too much to do. But he writes to his Scottish friend John Erskine in 1750 about the prospect of moving to Scotland, and he says this: "You are pleased, dear sir, very kindly to ask me whether I could sign the Westminster Confession of Faith." You know, this is Erskine's question. Can you subscribe the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is what Presbyterian ministers are supposed to sign on and swear to, and submit to the Presbyterian form of government, even more importantly, right? Can you sign on to the Presbyterian way of doing things? There would be no difficulty. As to my subscribing the substance of the Westminster Confession, there would be no difficulty. And as to Presbyterian government, I just love this. Here's from a Congregationalist who is tired of a congregational system. "I have long been perfectly out of conceit of our unsettled, independent, confused way of church government in this land, and the Presbyterian way has ever appeared to me more agreeable to the Word of God and the reason and nature of things." Anyway, so Jonathan Edwards, he was all in favor of Presbyterians. Now, he served at Northampton for a long time, for almost a quarter of a century. And I realize in retrospect, and I'm going to be talking about all the turbulent endings to his pastorate there, and I could be talking about things that are way more edifying. I guess I'll do that too. And maybe by talking about some of the troubles at the end, you'll get a sense for his commitment as a pastor. But he had a variety of questions as he served in this church. How do I sustain a revival among my people? Right? How can I make sure that they're committed to the Lord and they're growing in the Lord and they're ever increasing in their commitment to Jesus Christ? How do I distinguish between wheat and tares? Now, remember that in New England, everybody was supposed to go to church, right? You're required to go to church, and so you've got one church that serves the whole community. Everybody's going. And some people maybe didn't want to go as much as they should have, and so you've got a mixture of wheat and tares and even worse, sheep and goats in the congregation. How do you distinguish between the two? How do you properly apply church discipline? And that's going to be a huge one for them, and that's going to get them in trouble at the end. How do you reform bad practices from Grandpa Stoddard? And Samuel Stoddard was a wonderful man of God who was committed to revivals. Edwards notes that there had been harvests of souls in his grandfather's ministry, but he had done some creative things that Edwards thought correctly were wrong and needed to be addressed. How do you apply the Bible to the whole of life? Many of his most successful works started as sermon series in Northampton. And you'll read some of Edwards' works, and you'll say, this is what the people in Northampton heard week after week after week. Now, admittedly, people in the 1800s, 1700s had more biblical literacy and were more conversant with theology, but it's really amazing to think about the depth of doctrine and application being taught from the Northampton pulpit week after week after week. How do you apply the Reformed faith to the modern age? And Northampton was experiencing some of the stresses of modernity. How do you remain faithful and true in an age of enlightenment? And finally, this is just sort of me getting a little frisky here. How do you thoroughly annoy your people? Because at the end they were annoyed, and I'll talk about reasons for this. After a while, the congregation just said enough. And it's a sad departure. It was very hurtful to Edwards. But by the end, by 1750, there had been all kinds of issues and difficulties. These issues included money ones. Edwards was always asking for a salary increase, and the congregation was slow to do that. Edwards had a large family, but the congregation thought maybe they lived more a little bit beyond their means. There was an emphasis on commitment, including a renewed church covenant in 1742 that people thought maybe was pushing them a little too far. There were political concerns. The death of his uncle John. John Stoddard was Solomon Stoddard's son, and he was an enormously influential leader. He was a leader of the militia forces, and he was a magistrate, and he was a wealthy man, and he was a well-liked man and influential. And he was always there as Edward's encourager and supporter. And in 1748, he passed away. And so Edward's biggest ally in Northampton was gone. There were reform issues that Edward's wanted to push. And when he first went to Northampton, he kind of went along with his grandfather's way of doing things. But he thought they had to change in terms of a credible church membership. He didn't want to go all the way back to the old-fashioned Puritan way, but he thought that there had to be some expression of a heartfelt faith. A baptism only for children of communicant members. Communion only for true believers and worthy participants. And his enemies said, yeah, as soon as John Stoddard's gone, now you're pushing for all these changes and you're trying to denigrate the reputation of our beloved former minister, Solomon Stoddard. It's really hard to follow someone who's been a preacher someplace for 60 years because everyone's always saying, Jonathan Edwards, how does he rank compared to Solomon Stoddard? And so when he pushed these changes, it created problems. Family issues. His cousins, the Hawleys, were a thorn in his side. The Hawley clan was a thorn in his side. The first awakening in 1734, 1735 came to an end with Joseph Hawley, Edward's uncle's suicide. He was a despondent man, melancholy, cut his throat and died. It was just awful. And these boys were Jonathan Edwards' cousins, and he kind of helped raise them and mentor them, but they kind of turned out bad. And so the one cousin was involved in a nasty paternity suit, and the other cousin, who was a real smooth-talking lawyer, made it his cause to get rid of Edwards. So when your cousins are leading the charge against you, it's a very bitter and unhappy situation. And discipline issues. And I don't have time to talk about the bad books case. It was a discipline case that kind of went wrong. Or these paternity suits, although I may return to talk about this paternity suit later in just the issue, but a variety of issues. Edward's retrospective, he believed that in emphasizing the young people and preaching against frolics and company keeping, his language, made him disagreeable to the congregation. In fact, David Brainerd, a model of Christian commitment, he was writing this book at the time of all these troubles. David Brainerd was the foil for what these young people in Northampton were doing. In his farewell sermon of 1750, and he really lets the congregation have it, he said his campaign for suppressing vice among our young people gave great offense and was the occasion by which I became so obnoxious. And so in Edward's mind, it was the discipline issues, pushing the discipline issues created problems. He also talks about his cousin Joseph Hawley III, and he said the people managing this affair have made chief use of a young gentleman of liberal education and notable abilities and a fluent speaker, about 27 or 28, my grandfather Stoddard's grandson being my mother's sister's son, a man of lax principles in religion, true, falling in some essential things with the Arminians, Arminian, true, and is very open and bold about it. He was one of the agents of the church and was their chief spokesman before the council. He very strenuously argued an immediate separation. So it's his doctrinally lax, Arminian, lawyer cousin who's the chief agent in driving him out. I'll say one thing about the Holly case. Holly case was this paternity suit with his young libertine cousin, Elijah Holly. And Elijah Holly's brother, Joseph Holly III, is the one who is really pushing it. And it went to a civil court, was adjudicated there. It came to the Northampton Church Council. It was adjudicated there. And then the Hollies appealed it to a regional court in Massachusetts. And Edwards' approach, and this is my summary, to Scripture and the application of law was governed by confessional reformed categories, moral, ceremonial, and judicial law. I don't know if you all are interested in this, but I'll say this to some of the older people here. It's a fascinating, fascinating case. I gave a presentation on this last year at Yale, and I was so pumped about this because Edwards uses these categories, and he repudiates the cousin's argument that Jewish law from Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22 was of a judicial character and therefore not of moral character and not perpetual. His argument was that general equity based on these texts involved a moral obligation. This is fascinating stuff. I was so enthusiastic about it that for my graduate class in the fall, I had a special project for the students where I lined up all of the details and facts of the Holly case and then gave them Edwards' brief to the ministerial council, prepped them on the different theological implications of the case, and then invited them in groups to talk it out and come up with their own, you know, sort of judicial decision. So I was interested to see, are they going to go thumbs up or thumbs down? And I realized that nobody had a background in ecclesiastical trials, and this was just an absolutely bewildering task for them. So I would love to talk way, way more about this, but I don't want to bewilder you. I'll leave it at this. Edwards had problems at the end of his ministry, and it's a sad departure. By a 10-to-1 vote, he was voted out of Northampton in 1750. But he went on to do bigger and better things. And Edwards became a great advocate. Well, I've got one extra slide here. The postmortem, I've mentioned Edwards. George Marston, who's got a wonderful biography, actually two biographies on Edwards, says that Edwards was very principled and he wasn't very politically savvy and he kind of risked everything in this case and he lost. You know, my gloss on it is that there's kind of maybe Edwards fatigue in the congregation. And I remember a piece of graffiti on the bathroom wall at Virginia Intermont College, just outside my office. And it was never painted over or done away with, but some student, I like to think that it was some frustrated student, had written this there. And so I had a daily reminder of this piece of graffiti. Cut the subgenius some slack. I could imagine some poor student just feeling overwhelmed with studies and feeling like a subgenius and just needing a little mercy. I like to think maybe that Northampton Church was full of people like this. We're not as smart as Edwards. We're not as good as Edwards. We're not as spiritual as Edwards. Just give us a little relief. Cut the subgenius some slack. Anyways, that's my take on it. Edwards left Northampton to move to the western part of the state to become an Indian missionary, taking over a struggling Indian mission, becoming a friend and mentor to other Indian missionaries. He became the most famous advocate of missions in the colonies. He wrote works dealing with missions, such as A History of the Work of Redemption, which I'll talk more about later. The Life of David Brainerd. And he knew Brainerd, and he mentored Brainerd. And David Brainerd died in his home. There's something really touching about the David Brainerd story. And a humble attempt. The Humble Attempt, 1748, has as its full title, An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth, pursuant to Scripture promises and prophecies concerning the last time. In other words, Edwards believed that the kingdom of Christ would spread across the world. And people needed to be involved in that work, and the best way of promoting it was to pray for it. I mean, he's a great advocate of prayer. And he creates coordinated prayer networks between America and Europe, praying for the advance of missions. Jonathan Edwards was a great promoter of missions, and three of his works became the staple for missionaries in the great mission explosion of the 1800s. And here's a picture of Jerusha Edwards' grave. David Brainerd died in 1747. He was sort of nursed in his last weeks by Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, who died not long afterwards. It's a very poignant story. A recent book on the life of David Brainerd is entitled The Lives of David Brainerd, because Edwards' work was so influential that other people picked it up and edited it for their own purposes. So the Wesleys had an edition of The Life of David Brainerd because they really admired Brainerd, but they had to get rid of all the Calvinist stuff in there. And other missionaries realized that David Brainerd wasn't very healthy, so you had to kind of clean up some of the portions where he's all sickly and stuff. So all these different editions of The Life of David Brainerd, phenomenally influential. Here's a picture of the Stockbridge Mission House. This is in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and it still exists. You can go there. Edwards didn't live there, but it was the old mission house. He had a school. He had all kinds of problems. He had some cousins in Stockbridge who were involved in the church and involved in the mission and were looking to make money off the Indians. And there's this terrible dispute with the Williams cousins, which was finally adjudicated, and Edwards came out looking great, and you don't have a very good opinion of the Williamses, but in the process, the mission school burned down. Edwards is on the frontier, and it's a time of war with the Indians. The French and Indian War is going on. There were concerns that the settlement might be overwhelmed and people be killed. One of Edwards' cousins had been hauled off into captivity right about the time of his birth. And she lived to be an old woman but never came back. She was baptized as a Roman Catholic. She married a Mohawk leader. She lived with the Mohawks for the rest of her life. People speculate that in Jonathan Edwards' home growing up, every day there were prayers for these children who had been stolen away by the Indians, including this cousin. And so doing missionary work wasn't only about advancing the kingdom of God, it was also about protecting your western flank from the French who were up to mischief with the Indians in the area. Here's another example of Edwards' missionary zeal, this from a humble attempt. It is evident from Scripture that there is yet remaining a great advancement of the interest of religion and the kingdom of Christ in this world by an abundant outpouring of the Spirit of God, far greater and more extensive than ever has been. It is certain that many things which are spoken concerning the glorious time of the church's enlargement and prosperity in the latter days have not yet been fulfilled. And he goes on to explain the things that still need to be fulfilled and the things still waiting in God's plan, and his commitment to praying that all of the promises of the gospel age would come to fulfillment. There is a passion there that will inspire you and move you as you see his commitment to the prophecy of Scripture and his certainty that these things would be accomplished and his willingness to be used as a tool of God to bring it to pass. Now let me talk quickly about some other features that I think are important. Edwards, as a biblical theologian, he's anchored in Scripture. Last year at Yale, the focus was on Jonathan Edwards as a biblical theologian. He has a Puritan-style hermeneutic, and he is always insightful. Every year when I'm studying Edwards, I'll come across something I'll think, I never thought about that before. In one of his charity sermons, he makes reference to Ittai the Gittite. I thought, I'd never heard a sermon on Ittai the Gittite. I've been going to church my whole life. I've never heard a sermon on Ittai. I can't, maybe someone has done it. I'm looking here at Brent to see if he's, maybe they've mentioned him from the pulpit before, but I couldn't remember that. And I know I've read through this portion of Samuel before, but it's one of these things that just kind of blow right on by you. And Edwards notes that here with Ittai the Gittite, a foreigner, that David, as he's fleeing from Absalom's rebellion, urges him to go home. You haven't been here that long. You're not. Go home. And Ittai the Gittite makes his stand with the Lord's anointed. He says, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be. You know, we think about, you know, Ruth and Naomi, and Ruth's wonderful testimony that she's going with Naomi. I don't know why this expression of faith and dedication by another foreigner who swears in the name of the Lord God Almighty that he will stay with the Lord's anointed. I don't know why that's not better known. So I said, I'm going to preach a sermon on Ittai the Gittite. And I went home and I did that. I just like saying it, Ittai the Gittite. Say, it's fun, it's really fun. But take a look at 2 Samuel 15, verse 21. Some of Edward's followers who weren't as good. And so the new divinity movement will move in speculative and abstract directions, a little more metaphysical and rationalistic. And so sometimes people were critical of Edwards because of the direction that his followers went. But if you look at Edwards, here's someone who's anchored to Scripture and wants to be faithful to the Word of God. Edwards as a Reformed apologist. Edwards was tied to a transatlantic evangelical network. He's corresponding with people in different parts of the world, especially in Scotland. You know, he's aware of contemporary intellectual trends. His friends in Scotland are sending him books, the latest stuff that he's reading. He's out in the wilderness in Massachusetts reading this literature, trying to figure out what's going on in the world. He reviewed and critiqued the liberal theology of his day. He reviewed and critiqued Enlightenment philosophy. He created Christian alternatives and responses to modern thoughts and proposed compelling biblical alternatives to what the philosophers of his day were advocating. And so my summary is that he's an example of theoretical apologetics and cultural engagement in a day that it was needed as much as it is in our day and time. An example of this apologetics work is his Freedom of the Will, or the full title of his Freedom of the Will, written while he's in the wilderness of Western Massachusetts, is An Inquiry into the Modern Prevailing Notions of the Freedom of the Will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame. And here he has a defense of Calvinism and sovereign grace, and it's connected to Enlightenment theories of the will, and it's written on a remote frontier mission on a field chair. The chair is actually there in the Stockbridge Mission House. And so we went there. Kenneth Minkema, who's the director of the Edwards Yale Center, said he wrote Freedom of the Will on this kind of broad chair. So it's one of those things, you know, you walk by, you kind of touch it because, you know, you're touching history. And to think about the intellectual abilities of someone with none of the support structure of computers or libraries or anything was able to produce work of that quality, enduring work of that quality. He's a Christian educator. He was educated at Yale. Debbie, how long does our session go? What's that? there's so much I want to talk about, and I don't want to run over time. Did you start late, Brent? No. Okay. Edwards went to school at Yale, and he was there at a critical time in Yale's history as Yale is moving left. And he becomes really disillusioned with Yale, and he began to advance Princeton as a better opportunity because Princeton was a new school institution. There's a picture of his grave at Princeton. He mentored young people. He trained ministerial students. He had missionary apprentices. He and his son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., put together a list of ordination questions, 403 questions. And I think if you went to a presbytery and you gave these 403 questions to someone coming for a presbytery exam, they would just be blown away. I can't think of anybody from a modern seminary that would be able to deal with the depth of questions here. Some of the questions are kind of dated and irrelevant, but the kind of precision expected of ministers is really, maybe Tony would be able to answer these questions. The things expected of ministers was pretty impressive. Let me say just a word about Edwards as a theocentric historian. This refers to his History of the Work of Redemption, 1739, a sermon series in Northampton, and it covers the sweep of sacred history. I think of the books that have really made an impact on my life just over the years. This is one of those books that really captured my attention, starting with, you know, the covenant of redemption and time past, going through Old Testament history, the history of Christ, the New Testament church history, this whole sweep of human history to see what God, by His providence, was doing. There are 30 sermons from Isaiah 51:9. There was a worldwide publication and distribution of this work, published in multiple languages. Edwards predicted that there would be a day when there would be theologians in Africa as the gospel spread to Africa amongst the indigenous peoples. Isaiah 51:9 says, "For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." And the reason Edwards squeezes 30 sermons out of this is he sees here a promise of God to be involved in history. From generation to generation to generation to generation, you will see the saving work of God. God's interaction with human history didn't end at Pentecost. It didn't end at the close of the canon. It didn't end in the earliest days of the church. His salvation will endure from generation to generation. And as I look at the next generation before me, I would say claim this verse as you think about the future and what God calls you to do. That if the work of the Lord is to continue, and the kingdom of grace is to advance, and you're to be involved with it, you need to think about how the Lord might use you in His purposes with human history. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for time that you've given to us today. We pray that as we consider the figures of the past and what they've accomplished, and mostly as we consider your word and what you've promised and what you've called us to do, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.